Well, if you're like me, at some point in college or perhaps in your high school lit class, you came across these hauntingly memorable words. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, friends, for Shakespeare's Macbeth, our lives are nothing more than those brief, meaningless credits that passed quickly across a screen at the end of a movie. You know, as quickly as they come, they go, and they are forever forgotten, and they are erased from our memory. And in this brief span, so often we're frustrated, for it seems there's no purpose. We've tried to make sense of our life and pull the pieces of it together, and yet those pieces don't come together. We're left with questions. Why was my spouse unfaithful? Why did I lose my child? Why didn't I get into that college I so desperately desired, or that sorority I sought? Why have friendships eluded me? Why have promotions escaped me? Live long enough, friends, and the pain and the discouragement and the disappointments of life, they will mount and they will bring this flood of questions. You will be asking, how is it that I'm here? How is it that my life turned out like this? This isn't the script that I wrote. This isn't the way that I would have planned it. It makes no sense. It's not fair. It's not the way it was supposed to be. Live long enough and you will come face to face with the crippling conclusion that life is just one big sucker punch. And friends, I don't say that merely to the fans of the aggrieved New Orleans Saints. I wonder if that describes you this morning. If you've come and you have that distinct and inescapable impression that life is but one big sucker punch. Because friends, if that's you, I want to introduce you to a book of the Bible that itself will pull no punches. It is an arrestingly frank and jarringly forthright book. Herman Melville would therefore call it the truest of all books, for it speaks to the raw realities of life, not as we wish them, but those realities as we experience them. Friends, it's the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. I invite you to turn there with me now. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right after Psalms and Proverbs. They're in the center of your Bible. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, don't worry about that. We provide pew Bibles for you. There in the seats before you, you can find it on page 553. Page 553. Now, as you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, this book is part of the Bible's broader wisdom literature, the books of Job and Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. And these books, literally, and in many respects even figuratively, lie at the center of the Old Testament. They're not so much concerned with Israel's corporate life, but with the life of those individually within the people of Israel. In that sense, they connect with us because they are not only piercingly honest, but they're very personal books. And the point of these books and these wisdom books is simple. They're to teach us the art of living well in God's world. That's what the wisdom books do. They teach us the art of living well in God's world. That's their purpose. And they come to it from different angles. So if Proverbs in some respects describes the wisdom of those who are seeking success, Ecclesiastes is those whom have had success. If Job would have to learn the vanity of this world by losing it all, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is going to learn the vanity of this world largely by having it all. Now, if you look down with me to chapter 1, verse 1, The book opens there, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, while that expression, son of David, can mean simply a descendant of David, it's likely here that the author of Ecclesiastes, along with much of the Bible's wisdom literature, is Solomon himself. Solomon was king, and he reigned sort of over the pinnacle of power, of Israel's power. And structurally, Ecclesiastes is divided into three neat pieces. You've got the prologue, which sets up the book in verses 1 to 11, and then you've got this extended monologue from 1:12 all the way through chapter 12, verse 8. And in that long monologue are sort of the musings of Solomon the sage. And in this section, this long section, there's really not a linear structure. You know, Ecclesiastes, in many respects, functions like a funnel. And so Solomon will introduce a topic on wisdom, and then he'll move over to talk about wealth, and he'll talk about possessions, he'll talk about work, he'll talk about power and politics, and then he'll circle back to talk about wisdom. It's this funnel, and yet you get the feeling as you read through it that Solomon's driving us somewhere. He's leading us somewhere. And these last verses, chapter 12, 9 to 14, you have the epilogue, the sum of the matter. And friends, it's because of that funnel structure. It's why I'm not actually preaching through this book in linear fashion, like, you know, the first sermon is chapters 1 to 3 and second sermon chapters 4 to 6. I thought about that, but it seemed like I might be preaching the same sermon over and over again. And so I thought, you know what, we're going to preach Ecclesiastes a little bit more like I might preach through Proverbs, preach through it thematically, which is why you don't have any chapters or verse numbers there in that preaching card. It's not that we forgot them, it's just we're teaching through it thematically. And so you will be helped if you're familiar with the whole book. That's right, the whole book. All 12 chapters. And listen, 12 chapters. You may think, oh my word, that's a lot. But friends, I took a few minutes this week. You're hoping I did this. I'm about to preach on it. But I actually timed it. I always read through what I'm preaching in advance, yes. But I actually timed it. And it took me all of, are you ready? It took me all of 20 minutes to read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's it. Just 20 minutes. Maybe you read a little more slowly. Perhaps it takes you 30. But just think of all the things you did this week with your time. Think of the minutes, maybe even hours, you spent on Instagram or Pinterest or Snapchat, or the time you spent canvassing the news or mindlessly flipping through what Netflix show you want to watch next. Friends, you could have easily read this book over and over, even during the halftime show. I think it's Maroon 5, but hey, pick up Ecclesiastes. You might even get through it twice. Now, big picture, Ecclesiastes reflects, I think, an aged Solomon. And he's looking back over his life at all of his failed quests for meaning and for significance. And so he writes of himself much in the third person, noting all that he's learned from his experiences. And he does this in an effort to steer those who are younger away from his own mistakes. And in this sense, Ecclesiastes is a book of corrective wisdom as we are led through the afterthoughts of a misspent life. Now, if it helps, you can think of Solomon perhaps on the backside of a midlife crisis, and he's giving us some teaching. He's sitting us down. He's having a chat. And in that sense, this is a great book. We all need it. I needed this book this week. But particularly to the youth, to the young adults who are so prone often to misunderstand what God would have for us in this life, Ecclesiastes is going to be a wonderful book for you. It's going to be a book that is sort of preventative medicine for your own soul. And I think its message is simple. Our lives are fleeting gifts to be enjoyed for God, not so that we can become like God. That's just sort of the summary. I wish it was a little tighter, but here it is again. Our lives are fleeting gifts to be enjoyed for God, not so that we can become like God. And this morning, Solomon's going to take us through three movements, and this is going to serve as our three points. First, we're going to consider our end of life. Second, our escape from life. And third, our encouragement in life. So those are going to be our three movements. First, our end of life. That's really going to be verses 1 to 11. We'll think about that. Second, our escape from life. And we're going to be predominantly in chapter first verses of chapter 2 there. And then third, our encouragement in life. And we're going to trace some things out through the remainder of the book. All right, so first, our end of life. Our end of life. Look with me down to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2. We read, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things." And I think just note that footnote. He's speaking of former generations, former people. "There is no remembrance of those who've gone before us," in other words, "nor will there be any remembrance of those who come after." You see what he's saying? You will die and you will be forgotten. Welcome to Ecclesiastes. Good morning. No, but in all seriousness, it's a heavy book. It's not off to the most promising start. I mean, this is the opening prologue, and it only gets a little bit worse as we go through, right? Vanity of vanities, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity is one of the dominant refrains of Ecclesiastes. We'll encounter that word some good 35 different times. Now, when we hear that word vanity or vain, I think first conceited, narcissistic, self-obsessed. If you know that old tune by Carly Simon, "You're so vain, you probably think the song is about you." Just a quote, like I don't have to do just 80s music. I can go back a little further. But it's not being used in that sense here. It's being used in a secondary sense. Vain as in worthless, as in useless. And that's an okay way, I think, to translate the word. But elsewhere, this word, this Hebrew word, hevel, which lies behind vanity, this Hebrew word, hevel, it actually conveys more the notion that life is fleeting. That life, as much as we would try to grab after it like the wind, it's elusive. We can't get our hands around it. Much like I was dealing with Ecclesiastes this week, trying to get my hands around it. It often felt like it was escaping me. Right, Psalm 39, "All mankind," we read, "is but hevel," right? "Is but a mere breath," we translate in English. Or Proverbs 31, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is hevel," right? It's fleeting. See, Solomon isn't saying life is worthless. He's speaking here to our experience of life. A life after Genesis 3, a life east of Eden where our hopes are constantly frustrated and where our best laid plans are consistently foiled. It's why the CSB will translate this word futility. Now, verse 3 actually poses the central question of the book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So that's the question. What will we gain in our lives through all of our work and effort? What will we accomplish? What will be our mark on the world? What will be that unique imprint that we leave? What will it be? And Solomon's answer? Nothing. Nothing. It's crushing. That's how he opens the book. "So you founded Amazon. So what," he would say, "if every company is just going to go the way of Sears? Bankrupt, dissolved." This notion of under the sun, it's an allusion back to Genesis 3 and the curse, where what do we read? That man will live by the sweat of his brow. We toil and we labor and we work and we end in the ground. Verse 4, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He's getting there. Our lives are but a mere breath, like ants upon a rock. We leave no trace of ever having lived here. Solomon continues in verses 5 to 11, depicting not just our lives, but even earth itself, creation groaning, think of Romans 8, trapped itself in this prison of monotonous and meaningless motion. So the sun rises and it sets, and then it hurries back again. The wind endlessly goes round and round. Streams run into the sea, yet the sea is never full. And if this is earth's lot, Solomon is saying, listen, why should you expect yours to be any different? What do you truly expect to gain out of this life? And it's all rather defeating. Because we desire to accomplish something, to make a difference. We desire to bring that meaning into our lives. And yet he says, verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. The result there, verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things as in the generations that have come before. Nor will there be any remembrance of those who come after. You see, we like to think about our lives and legacies as these enduring monuments of granite, things that will weather the test of time. And Solomon's saying, no, our lives, they're not enduring monuments to granite. They're castles made of sand. And the tides will come, and they will wash away our lives and our work, leaving no trace that we have ever existed. And of course, we revolt, right? This can't be. We've been spoon-fed the notion that, yes, no, we can change the world. We can do things of lasting importance. We have been promised that this world, it in fact, it needs us. Where would this world be without us? We are, after all, this world's savior. Which is why this prologue hits us like a brick. Because it says, no, you will die and you will be forgotten. Nobody will remember you, and the world will not fundamentally be changed by you. Like a wrecking ball, it obliterates our notions of permanence and significance. In every way, this is the anti-graduation speech, right? Some say it's all too much. This has to be true only of life without God. Right, get God and all of those pieces that you can kind of see on the front of your ministry. God, all those pieces come together. Right, God has, after all, he's a wonderful plan for my life. And I know with God, all those pieces will fit together beautifully and neatly and nicely. And friends, we can wish that were true, but Solomon is going to help us see that this life under the sun, it's never that neat. It is messy. It is tangled. Our lives will not turn out like we expect them to. And sometimes this book feels like you're bathing in acid. That's how I felt this week. It strips us cold and raw and bare because in a fallen world, that is exactly what life does. You know, in Cormac McCarthy's novel, No Country for Old Men, there's this famous line, "The point is, there is no point." And some mistakenly read Ecclesiastes like this, as if maybe Cormac McCarthy or Friedrich Nietzsche somehow, like when we weren't looking, slipped some of their works. I know that's anachronistic, but you get what I mean. Like slipped some of their own writings into the Bible. Like it's sort of nihilism all over. But Ecclesiastes, what I need you to see, what I want you to see is that it's not presenting life from a faithless perspective. It's presenting life from a fallen perspective. Not a faithless perspective, but a fallen perspective. Because one day our cold, dead bodies will be laid into a cold, hard ground. And years will come, and years will go. And so will any trace of our lives. And he's saying it's not until we grasp hold of that fact. It's not until we can actually embrace that tomorrow that we can finally learn how to live today. But as I said, for many it's too much. We can't cope with that reality. So in the midst of such suffering and really withering realities, we pretend life is different than that. We pretend that if we just had our fill of whatever it might be, fun, fortune, fame, power, wealth, position, prestige, whatever it might be, that hole in our heart would somehow magically disappear, that we could fill it. So we strive after a new job, a new spouse, a new house, a new routine, a new diet. It's January. There are so many diets this month. A new diet, a new church maybe. We assume some of these things, perhaps all these things, can fill that void. They can bring that satisfaction we seek. And friends, this is what our preacher does. He takes us down this path. In 1:12 through 12:8, he pursues meaning through such means. He seeks to escape from his own finitude, from the limitations that come from the fact that he is not God, that you and I, we ourselves are not God. And that brings us to our second point, our escape from life. He sees the end, and he runs, and he escapes. And in this extended monologue, he's going to run after such things as fun and fortune and fame. He's going to desperately throw himself at them. And what will that result be? That's part of what we're going to consider the next few weeks. But today, I want us to look at that first great escape. It's pleasure. It's fun. Look down with me to chapter 2. Here, Solomon puts himself through the most unusual test. He conducts an experiment where he himself is the guinea pig to see if pleasure can provide the satisfaction he so desperately seeks. We pick up chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself, just notice this constant refrain of myself, myself. It's about him, serving him. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had gone before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon is, in effect, he's embracing like all-out hedonism, right? If it feels good, do it. He seeks to maximize his pleasure, anything that can anesthetize the pain. And so he begins verse 2. What does he do? He's like, well, let's hit some stand-up comedy down on Dixon. And yet he comes to find that laughter, you know, some of the funniest people are some of the saddest and most lonely people on the planet. I mean, tragically, we just have to think of Robin Williams, who took his own life. Owen Wilson, who sought to take his on occasion. This is madness, he says. It's madness. And that drives him to the bar. Where in verse 3, what does he do? Chapter 2, he searches how to cheer his body with wine. Another attempt to drown out his sorrows, to alleviate that ache in his own heart. And when such distractions and when such diversions aren't enough, he throws himself at this palatial estate and he just denies himself absolutely nothing. And to be clear, he had it all, right? The Mediterranean villa, like sculptures by Rodin, right? Tennis courts, his own Jack Nicklaus golf course. He would have had such things. He would have had, no doubt, the envy of wine sellers. He would have had a garden that makes the English queen swoon. She would have loved this garden. He would have had his own IMAX and his own basement, his Bentleys. Yeah, those would have been plated in gold. He had his own helipad, all the hired help, and singers, right? Taylor Swift, London Philharmonic, I don't know what your preference is, but point is, he had them at his own disposal whenever he wanted them. And look there at verse 10, whatever his eyes desired, whatever his heart longed for, he denied himself no pleasure, right? Wine and women, he was both the playboy and the poster boy for lifestyles of the rich and famous. He with the most toys wins. Women fell all over him. Paparazzi followed him. And yet when he stepped back and when he considered the sum total of his life, all of his pleasures and joys, what does he say? He says, hevel, vanity, a striving after the wind. Friends, it's enough to drive one mad. Solomon tasted of every pleasure, and yet it left him wanting. It's why he goes on in chapter 7, verse 4, and he'll say, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In other words, he understands that a life built around self-indulgence and self-gratification, such a life is just a train wreck. It is headed for certain destruction. Friends, I think we need to hear these words. Christians need to hear these words. Non-Christians also need to hear these words. Have you been this morning, this week, in this last year, have you been seeking to anesthetize your own pain through the pleasures of this world? Is that where you have turned? Because every day we're bombarded with hedonistic messages of we can have this instant gratification, of instant pleasure. Right, we don't need Madonna to remind us that we live in a material world. All we got to do is just turn on the game tonight and watch those commercials. And just notice how everyone suggests that we don't have what we must have in order to be happy. And yet they can provide it to us. And that will provide the gratification we seek. That's the message of most every commercial. Just buy this. Just try that. And it will fill the void. And yet Solomon's saying for all the pleasures that he seeks, the one thing that he doesn't find is satisfaction and meaning and rest. You know, one recently wrote, if endless enjoyment comes in an iPhone box, why are we always clamoring for the latest upgrade? Why is one more click on the mouse never enough? We can buy pleasure, but we come to find that genuine joy and meaning and fulfillment, that can't be had in a box or through Netflix or through those late night clicks on a mouse. Now, like you, I often think, boy, wouldn't it be nice to have whatever the fill in the blank would be for me or for you. But a passage like this reminds us we don't need to head down this path that Solomon headed down. He's telling us in advance that such pursuits are worthless. And this is God speaking to us, again, preventative medicine in his own mercy. And in such mercy, God may choose not to give us the pleasures we so desperately seek. And I wonder if you've ever stopped to think that those things you thought you had to have to be happy and God had denied from you, ever consider how that might be God sparing you of Solomon's misery? Because in the end, looking for meaning and pleasure in life, now my former pastor used to say, looking for meaning in such things, that's like looking for a date in a graveyard. Just looking in the wrong place. Won't find it there. It's interesting, for part of what's being pictured, I think, in Ephesians 2, 4 to 9, part of what's being pictured is an attempt to recreate Eden, to reestablish it. And friends, that's what we often do with our lives. We seek to rebuild what's been broken. And yet, what we do is we seek so often to do it without God. We seek to rebuild it on our own terms and not on his. We try to bend this world and its ways according to our own will. We fashion it after our own desires. And yet here's the key observation that Solomon wants us to see. When it comes to the blessings of this life, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. When it comes to the blessings of this life, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. Just think about your own life. If you make the gift and not the giver the object of your worship, what tends to happen when you mistake those two things? You make the gift the object of your worship, what happens? Well, that gift, that tends to let you down. Not only that, that gift over time, you can become, You can come to loathe that gift because it has not delivered on the promises that you placed in it. Think about the gift of marriage. That spouse you so desperately have to have, where you invest happiness and meaning, and what happens. Not only often will you be crushed in marriage, but you will come to find, shockingly, that you even loathe your spouse at times. Why? Because that spouse didn't deliver the dream. If you're looking to family, what happens? Well, when they leave, when they move away, when they don't meet the expectations you had drawn up for them, what can you begin to do? You begin to resent, become frustrated. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Natural loves that are allowed to become gods do not remain loves, but they become complicated forms of hatred." Natural loves that are allowed to become gods do not remain loves. They become complicated forms of hatred. If you know Oscar Wilde's picture of Dorian Gray, in that book we have a man who is given over to pleasure, beauty, sensual fulfillment, all that matters to Dorian Gray. And so he makes a deal. He sells his own soul so that this life-size portrait of him that someone has painted, so that that portrait will be what ages, and yet he himself in his body will not. And so with that, he throws himself into pleasure. He denies himself nothing. It is truly the decadent life. And yet, in the novel, decades later, with his conscience and his sins internally eating away at him, he returns to this life-size portrait. This life-size portrait that reflects all of those sins and all of the wrinkles and all that he's done in his life, all of his crimes. And he hates that picture. Back to those words of Lewis. All of his natural loves have become complicated forms of hatred. And so what does he do? He thrusts a knife into that picture of a man that is racked by sin and evil. And we come to find that as he's thrust that knife into the picture, what he's actually done is thrust it into himself. He stabbed himself. And friends, Oscar Wilde is no Christian. But I think he paints a horrifying picture of where such a life of excess and abuse will lead. And it is not pretty, and it does not end well. Solomon wants to see it. He wants us to know it. And this brings us to our third point. Yes, there is an encouragement in this book. Thirdly, our encouragement. Our encouragement. We've seen our end is death. We will die. Yes, we will be forgotten. Our response so often to escape, to drown ourselves in such diversions and distractions, they can take many forms. We'll think more about that some in the coming weeks. We thought about pleasure this morning. But what's his advice, at least for now? What's his advice? What's his encouragement? Given such dangers, given the dangers of such pursuit of pleasure, we might expect Solomon to say that salvation comes in the form of complete self-denial. So if hedonism obviously brings death, then some kind of asceticism would bring life. And that, I think, is what many assume Christianity is all about. Christians are those, right, who we run from pleasure. We seek a complete denial of pleasure. We think of God as the ultimate buzzkill. But interestingly, that's actually not the counsel of our aged sage in this book. Rather, his encouragement is to embrace God's gifts. That's his encouragement. Our encouragement, his encouragement to us, embrace God's gifts. His counsel is a lot more nuanced than we might expect. Because certainly there is a wrong way to pursue the pleasures of life. He's also going to put forward the truth that there is a right way in which we can properly enjoy such pleasures of life. So in chapter 2, after all the pursuits of pleasure and work, how does Solomon conclude the matter at the end of chapter 2? Look down with me to chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. We read, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." Just stop right there. That confuses us, doesn't it? For at one level, isn't that the hedonist creed? Just eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die? And yet, for the first time in this extended monologue of Ecclesiastes, Solomon raises God himself, makes reference to him. He says this actually is God's gift to his children. And it's not just here in 2:24. So flip forward to chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verses 12 and 13. And what does he advise there? Chapter 12 and 13. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 5, verse 18. He's going to say it again in chapter 8, verse 15. He's going to say it again in chapter 9, verse 7. At one level, that is the summary of Ecclesiastes. So what gives? Well, I want you to notice what Solomon is not saying. He's not saying eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. As if death is the end of us, there is no God, there's nobody we're held accountable to, and so therefore have it all, right? Hashtag YOLO, you only live once. That's not what he says. He is not saying eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is to life. He's saying eat, drink, and be merry because that's what God has given to us in this life. This world and all of its gifts, Solomon is saying, can and ought to be rightly enjoyed while we toil under the sun. And we can truly enjoy them only when we stop making idols out of them. He's going to help us see we can only truly enjoy them when we stop making idols out of them. When we come to understand that we don't need such things to make us happy because we have first something greater even in God himself. So jump forward with me to chapter 9, verse 7. Turn there in your Bibles, chapter 9, verse 7. Very similar to 2:24, chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain. Now, when he says vain right there, it doesn't mean useless. He means fleeting. It's a passing life. All the days of your fleeting life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now, to be clear, I don't think Solomon's mocking that response. I think he's saying genuinely embrace that response. Because in this fleeting life that we live, all of us under the sun, he's saying God delights to give good gifts to his children. He delights to do it. Does God intend for us to work hard? Yes. Will we be called to deny ourselves? Yes. Will it often require self-conscious decisions to bear our cross to follow him? Yes, it will. But along the way, Solomon is saying, yes, nonetheless, God gives gifts. And we're meant to receive them as gifts and rejoice in them as gifts and praise the giver of the one who gives the gifts. Which frankly may mean some of you have to go home tonight, pop open a bottle of wine, and enjoy the wife of your youth. I'm not saying that. I think that's exactly what Solomon is saying. Because that's God's gift to you. And such gifts aren't to remain unopened and unwrapped and untouched. They're meant not to be chided, but he's saying cherish them. Don't reject them. Receive them with joy. And of all people, Solomon should know. He should know. He did not rejoice in the wife of his youth whom he loved. He sought pleasures, we know, in other women. He did expressly what God had forbidden him to do, and such pursuits, if we know the biblical storyline, would lead Solomon horribly astray. Ultimately, this would be his own demise. He didn't follow his counsel, which is why, looking back, he's saying, hey, don't make the same mistakes I did. Don't head down that path. Perhaps that's why he'll write in Ecclesiastes 6:9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. I.e., enjoy what God has given to you. Don't go wandering about for that which isn't yours. It's interesting, this imagery of chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, the bread and the wine, the white garments, the oil on the head. It's a picture of celebration. It's a picture, actually, of marriage. And I think Solomon's painting that picture not because our best earthly life is necessarily the married life. No, sadly, many couples can attest to the fact that marriage can be hard, it can be painful. Often it's the most lonely place to be, which is not what we expect, but it's what we come to find when we marry another sinner and we invest our hopes in them and they don't deliver. It happens. It's the married life because he wants us to see that one day we all, single or married, will be wed to God himself. In the new statement of faith, you know, the elders put forward at the church conference last Sunday night, I don't know if you have read it, and I don't know if you caught Article 4, that article on humanity toward the end. It will attest God's good gift of gender, his gift of marriage, and his gift of singleness, which, just a quote from the statement of faith that we're proposing, which that singleness is a gracious gift God gives to some in order to serve him freely without distraction and divided interests, think 1 Corinthians 7, and to remind us that human marriage is not the final destiny of anyone. For all who are in Christ will ultimately and gloriously be wed to Christ himself. Friends, this marriage imagery in Ecclesiastes 9, it picks up what is going to be later portrayed for us in Isaiah 25. It's looking forward to a future day with great feasting and great celebration when God's people will gather together again around great food and, quote, well-aged wine. And in that day, Isaiah 25, 8, God will swallow up death forever. But Solomon's saying, you know, that's not only your future hope. You know, one author memorably noted that when you look at the Gospels, Jesus literally ate his way through them. And if you know the Gospels, you know what I mean. Just the sheer number of times that we find Jesus eating and drinking with other people. It's like he ate his way through. And the impression we get is, oh, that's all this guy did. But I think that's in part because such eating and drinking is meant to anticipate that time when we will eat and drink with God again one day. It's what we're meant to celebrate as Christians together when we gather, as we do every month around the Lord's Supper. The reminder that this life under the sun, that it's not all there is. That we will gather around another table one day and we will rejoice in our King. And it's why we prioritize it. It's why we celebrate it. It's why we tell you in advance of it. And it's why we come and take it together. But I think it's also one of the reasons why the Bible is so concerned about hospitality. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to be getting into the book of Acts. And one of the things you come to find is that people get saved. And then I don't know if it existed beforehand, but God seems to work in them a heart for others and for their fellow brothers and sisters. And they open up their homes and they share meals and they fellowship together. They open up their lives and they celebrate God's gifts. They eat, they drink, they do hospitality. And Solomon is helping us see that we don't eat and drink because that's all there is to life. That's what some would say. He's saying, no, we don't eat and drink because that's all there is to life. We eat and drink because it's a promise and a pledge of what we will do together in the next life. And we need to bring that into this life more. Friends, death is that cruel limit God has placed upon all of us who naturally demand to be our own gods, to have our own way. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. To live life as we desire to live, and to seek the pleasure that this world offers, even when that pleasure puts us diametrically opposed to God. And in this book, and in our death, Solomon is helping us to see we are not like God, and we can't pretend to be. And so what's the art of living well in God's world? Well, it's to live in light of this end that he has put forward us in verses 1 to 11. It's to grasp the inevitability of our own deaths, and it's to therefore work backward. It's how God's true King, it's how God's true Son, the embodiment of wisdom himself, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, it's how Jesus himself would live, the one who we read for the joy set before him could live backwards. Enduring the cross, scorning its shame. Friends, wisdom finally comes as we look to Christ, who bore our sins on his body upon that tree, dying to sin, so that one day, if we would repent of our sins and believe upon Christ, we might dine, Isaiah 25, with him forever. That's the promise held out to you. If you've been living a life pursuing pleasure, thinking it'll fill some hole, and it's only left you more empty, God is saying that is not by accident. It never was meant to fill you, but there is one who can, and it is Christ. And he holds himself out to you. Because only Christ has truly escaped this world under the sun. And Solomon wants you to release your grip upon all that which is passing and cannot satisfy, and he's asking you to grab hold of the one who can. In Christ, you will find such meaning, such purpose. Friend, have you found that in Christ yourself? Have you found that in him? Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the many ways your word tackles us. And it often does so from behind. We don't see it coming. And then we read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, and we're gutted. And yet, in your kindness, you don't leave us there. But you keep taking us through. And you help us to see how our life is truly meant to be lived in you and for you, and in which there's everlasting joy. And we give you praise for that kindness. And we pray in these next few weeks as we continue to look at this book that you would continue to open our eyes and that we would see glorious things through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.